Let us turn once again to Isaiah chapter 40. The title of the message this evening is Behold Your God. The prophet Isaiah was commanded in these first two verses to comfort God's people, to comfort them with this truth. Your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. Then in verses 3 through 11, we read of the coming and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, his forerunner, John the Baptist, the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And then the coming, as we read in verse 10, the Lord God will come. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. In the incarnation, that is, when Jesus Christ was born now over 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what happened. The Lord our God came. He came into this world as a man. And the scripture says the Word, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle Paul in Colossians tells us that in Him, that is, in the man, Christ Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He would and did come. He came in power. And yet at the same time, we saw that he came with the tenderness of a shepherd. He would gather the lambs to his bosom and carry them in his arms. He was given his people as his sheep, and he is charged to come and save them and not to lose one of them. Now the next verses, beginning tonight with verse 12, speak about God who came. The scripture says that God shall come, your God, the Lord God shall come. But these verses tell us about our God who did come. Some might ask this question, is he competent? Is he competent for the work which he came to do? This one, is he competent for this work? For instance, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we are told these three things about the work which he came to do. He came to make an end of sins. Is that an easy job? To make an end of sins? To take the sins of his people away? He came to make reconciliation for iniquity. That is, he came into this world to reconcile us unto God. We were enmity with God by nature. And he came to reconcile us unto God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We have peace with God. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who were enmity with God, we have peace. He came to do that, to reconcile us unto God. And also he came to bring in an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that God will accept, a righteousness which is imputed unto everyone who believes. And in that righteousness, we may approach and stand before the thrice holy God and be accepted in the Beloved. Is he competent, this God who should come? Well, the next verses we read about this God who came. Behold your God. First, and I have three divisions to my message. First, these facts about God who came. First of all, his power. His power. Notice in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. His power, in showing His power, God who came, in showing His power, we have these they're called anthropomorphisms. That is, attributing to God these characteristics of men. We read about His hand, His arm, His fingers. Now, God doesn't have a hand like we think of a bodily hand, because God is spirit. But yet, He uses these symbols that we're all familiar with, our hand and our arm, the span of an arm, and also the fingers. He uses these to show us the power of God who came. First of all, His hand. How much water could you hold in the hollow of your hand? How many ounces? Not many. Not many. But you see, God who came, He holds all the waters of the oceans, the salt water, the fresh water, all the waters. His hand is sufficient to hold all the waters in His hand. And then His arm. You know, they use the arm as a measurement. The arm span. They use the hand. That was one means of measurement. But the arm. And God's arm. How long is His arm? How powerful is His arm? Well, the scripture here says He stretched out. He meted out the heaven with a span. Just like you might measure out, if you were ladies making a dress, I've seen my wife and my mother do this, but when they were sewing, they would measure out a yard. They'd go to the store and ask for a yard of this material, and they'd run it through that machine, you know, and measure out a yard. We think about God. How strong is He? How much power does He have? Well, it is declared unto us here that He has an arm to measure the span of heaven itself. The universe, everything that is created. God has created all things that are. Nothing was here, or nothing existed, I should say. Except God. Now, I use the word time because that's the only thing I can think of. But there was a time, if we can use that word, in eternity when nothing existed. No man, no world, no universe, nothing but God. He dwelt in solitary and He needed nothing. And we'll see that again in just a moment. And then His fingers. If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you notice it says, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. And in the margin it says, a trice. And from what I've read, literally, as you could pick up with your thumb and two fingers, how much dirt could you pick up? How much? Not very much, right? All the earth, all the dirt in the universe, God can pick up with His two fingers and a thumb, His thumb. This is all just showing the power of God, the one who came. Is He sufficient for this work to make an end of sin? The power. And He might move mountains as easy, mountains and hills as easy as a person. You go to the store to buy something, you get some produce and put it in a bag and put it over there on the scale and see if it's a pound or pound and a half. God can measure, He can weigh all the mountains, all the hills that exist. Just as easy as you could weigh an apple in the scale. His power. And then His wisdom in verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? When God created the heavens and the earth and all things therein, He not only had the power, which He exerted, the power to create, but He has the wisdom to do so. And on each day of creation, you read Genesis chapter 1, on each day of creation, God saw His work. No one helped Him. No one advised Him. He didn't have a counselor. He saw His work, and He pronounced everything that He created good. Good. Only good could come from a good God, right? Everything good. Matthew Henry made this comment. He said, and I quote, "As none can do what God has done and does, so none can assist Him in doing of it or suggest anything to Him which He thought not of." The earth was placed, and we've all heard this and we're familiar with this, but the earth is placed at the exact distance from the sun. Any closer, we would burn up. Life could not exist on this planet. Any farther from the sun, we would freeze. Who did that? Who had the wisdom to do that? Well, we know that God did. And people asked us to believe in a Big Bang. I like what I heard this one man say recently. He said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist or to believe in evolution. He said, I don't have enough faith to believe that. I say amen, don't you? To believe that God's perfect creation, even after it has fallen under His curse, yet we see the wisdom of God in creating all things that He has created, and people want us and expect us to believe that all of this just happened because sometime in the past there was a collision evidently among the planets and this Big Bang. You heard what they used to say about that. That's like saying that a dictionary, Webster's dictionary, came out of an explosion in a print shop. There was an explosion in a print shop, and all those words and the meanings, they just came flying out into a dictionary. Oh, no. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist or to believe in evolution. We see God's wisdom. This is the God who came. Number three, His greatness. His greatness in verses 15 through 18. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing, and vanity. Yes, my friends, His greatness, the greatness of God is set forth by declaring that nothing in His creation adds anything to Him. Nothing. You notice in verse 16, and Lebanon, when Solomon built the temple, Hiram, I believe his name was the king of Lebanon. And Solomon and he agreed on transporting cedar trees from Lebanon for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, that magnificent temple. Lebanon was known for a place of forest, great giant trees, like we think of out in the northwest part of our country, in California and Oregon and Washington State, all those big trees out there. Lebanon was a place, country like that. If you could, what the writer's saying here, if you could cut down all the trees, hundreds, thousands of trees, and build one big fire and take all the beasts, all the animals of that forest and offer them upon that fire as a sacrifice, it could not take away one sin. It could not remove one sin. As the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 10, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It is only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may call God, my God. My God. We can bow our heads, those of us who know Him tonight, and we can pray and we can say, my God and Father. And that's only true through the person and work of Jesus Christ. After His resurrection, on the day of His resurrection, He appeared unto Mary Magdalene. You know, the Scripture says that He cast seven devils out of Mary Magdalene. Aren't you thankful He came to save sinners? He appeared unto her first, before any of His disciples, on the day of His resurrection. And He sent her to His disciples, and He told her, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, Mary. Amen. Your Father. To my God and your God. This is the God who came. His power, His wisdom, His greatness. Men, we do not have the ability to even speak as He is worthy to be spoken of. It is only through Him, through Jesus Christ, that our sins are put away. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He'll never come into this world, never need to come into this world and die again. Shed His blood again. Why? Because by that one sacrifice, He has put away the sins of His people. Now, the second part of my message and the next verses, we see some facts about idolatry. At first, division there, some facts about God who came. His power, His wisdom, His greatness. This is God who came. Now, you say, well, I thought the Son came. The Son is God. The Son of God. He did come. God came. The Son of God came. He is God. And He didn't cease to be God when He came into this world. The only thing that He did, He took unto Himself a body and veiled. He veiled His glory by that body which was prepared Him by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, that glory started shining through. What did it say? His face did shine as the sun in its noonday strength. The glory. That's who came. All right, some facts now about idolatry. In the next nine verses here, the Lord God asked two times the same question. In verse 18, He asked this question. To whom then will you liken God? And then again, in verse 25, He repeats the same question. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Two times the same question. To whom then will you liken God? Some may ask, why bring in at this point this matter of idolatry? Well, Matthew Henry gave this answer, and I quote, to possess, and I put this to explain what I think he meant by to possess, that is to give all those who receive the glad tidings of redemption by Christ with a holy awe and reverence of God. To those of us who receive the glad tidings, that is the gospel, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of redemption by Christ, that we might have a holy awe of God. Yes, my friends, we have boldness. We have boldness to enter in to the throne room of God because we have a great high priest upon that throne of grace. But boldness doesn't mean that we do not come with reverence. We still remember to whom we're coming and who we are. That He is God and we are His creatures. Now, I want to point three things out in these verses. First of all, the absurdity of idolatry in verses 19 and 20. The absurdity of idolatry. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, casteth silver chains. Here's a person who is wealthy. And so he melts some kind of metal down and fashions it into an image. And then he overlays that image with gold. And then he uses chains of silver. Now, the chains, when you think about it, the chains of silver, they may be to decorate his idol. But most people believe that because it is a dumb idol, because it is just an object, these chains are used to make him stay in place. If you put him up like this and chain him to the wall, he might fall over. Chain him up. Someone might steal him. He's not going to leave on his own. It's just a dumb idol. And then here's a man, he doesn't have the wealth to melt metal down and make an image and overlay it with gold and use silver chains. But even he's so impoverished, verse 20, that he hath no oblation, he chooseth a tree that will not rot. We will give him credit for that. He goes out and gets the best tree he can find. He doesn't want one that's going to rot in a few days, a few months, a few years. Can you imagine that, worshiping a God that rots? No, he's going to find a tree that won't rot. He's poor, but he's going to do the best that he can to have a God. He can't afford to have one like the rich man, but he's going to get a good tree. He's going to find him a tree. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman. He hires a carpenter, a man that was skilled to shave off the tree and make it, the wood rather, and make it into an image that shall not be moved. Those who are poor must settle for a wooden god. They choose a tree which will not rot. But think about this, a God he must have. A God he must have. The absurdity of men believing that they can fashion anything with the wealth of a nation or the poverty, either rich or poor, that anyone can fashion anything, Ivan, that could be compared to God who is a spirit, the God who has this power that we've read about, and this wisdom, and this greatness, that somehow we could make an image and liken God to that image or that image unto God. The absurdity. We see the foolishness of men, do we not? We see what sin has done to man make him so foolish to do something like that. And then the second thing here, we see the tendency to idolatry from verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And the answer to each one of these questions is yes. Yes, we have heard. Yes, we have heard that idolatry is wicked, that we cannot make anything and liken it, and it be like unto God. But yet man still has that tendency to idolatry. He will have him a God. He will. You remember what one man said? He said, this mind that we have is a God factory. It's a God factory. A man in his mind, he just starts imagining what God is like. How he thinks God is. How he thinks God should be. I want you to look back to Exodus with me just a moment. Exodus chapter 32. I said the tendency to idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, men have, as that question is, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Yes, absolutely, many times. And yet man desires a God. He wants a God that he can see with these eyes, a God that he can touch with these hands, and more than anything else, he wants himself to have a God that he can control. He can put him over there in the corner, stay there. I'll call you when I need you. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of modern day Christianity. A God that can be manipulated. Somehow we can manipulate God to do what we want Him to do. Our Lord taught us to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Here in Exodus chapter 32, now think about this. These people, the Israelites at this place, they had just come out of Egypt. They had just seen God and all those 10 plagues that He brought upon the Egyptians, and how that God put a difference between the Egyptians and His people. How there was darkness in the land of Egypt, so dark that you could feel it. As we say, cut it with a knife. And yet in the houses of the Israelites there was light. How that the waters were turned to blood. And then they'd seen how that God killed the firstborn in every house of the Egyptians and spared the Israelites because upon their house, the doorway into their house was that blood. The blood of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over thee. They had witnessed this. And then they came out there to the Red Sea and the mountains on one side, and on the other side, here comes Pharaoh's army, his chariots after him, and they are scared to death. And they tell Moses, "Why, wish you just left us back there in Egypt. Why in the world did you bring us out here?" God told Moses, started to pray, and God said, "Don't pray. Hold forth your staff." And they watched that Red Sea open up. You say, do you believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely. If I can't believe that, I don't know why I could believe anything else in the Scripture. Thank God I believe the sea opened up and those people walked through. There's water on this side, water on that side, and the walls stayed until every last one of them got safe on the other side. And when the armies of Pharaoh assailed to do the same thing, God let the waters come back and destroyed every one of them. What a picture that is. What a picture that is. Every soldier, every Egyptian soldier destroyed on the banks of that ocean, the sea, what a picture that is, my friends, of all of every believer's sins destroyed in the Red Sea of Christ's blood. But here they are. They've seen all that. But now notice, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up! Make us gods. The tendency to idolatry. The tendency. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, they did not believe that calf, or calves, they did not believe that calf that Aaron had fashioned out of gold had actually believed them, delivered them, brought them out of Egypt, but that it was a representation. And you see, that's what we see here in Isaiah 40. To whom will you liken me? They tried to liken God Almighty to a calf. A bull for strength, yes. What a travesty, my friends. Idolatry. What a wicked, evil sin it is. And remember this, the seed to idolatry is in every one of us here tonight. But by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, we're not in some place tonight bowing down to some idol. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 40. Just a few minutes more. Some facts about God's watch care over His own. Some facts about the God who came. Some facts about idolatry. And third, some facts about God's watch care over His own. Beginning in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord. And my judgment is passed over from my God. God's providential dealings with His children is mysterious, isn't it? To say the least. It is mysterious. How one of God's children prospers and another doesn't prosper. His providence is mysterious and it's dark. And when we go through these dark times, we're all tempted to think like we read here, my judgment is passed over from my God. He's not aware of what I'm going through. He's forgotten about me. I'm going through this difficult time and he's not aware of my situation. We become like the psalmist in Psalm 73 in verses 1 and 2 when he said, truly, God is good to Israel. Oh, He really is. But as for me, that's different. We become depressed, discouraged, and cast down, and we're made ready to stumble. What does God say? Have you not heard? Don't you know that your God, the everlasting God who brings the stars out by number, and knows them all by name, that His eye is continually upon you. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. You don't understand why you're going through what you're going through right now. You don't need to understand it. I know we all want to. We all do. We don't need to understand it. We just need to know that he's in charge. And this hasn't happened by accident. It didn't just spring up out of the ground. This is part of God's purpose and plan for each and every one of us. He knows what is best. We become weary. The way seems hard. The creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. Look, he giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait upon the Lord does not mean inactivity. It simply means, now sometimes it does, but to wait upon the Lord doesn't necessarily mean you just sit down and do nothing. But it does mean that we expect help. We expect help and aid to come to us in our time of need, and to come to us from this God who rules over all things, the everlasting one. I want you to turn to one other verse. We'll look at two verses, but this was a blessing to me this past week. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. You know, we usually think of God's omnipresence, and we see the greatness of God. But I thought about this in a different way this past week. Jeremiah 23, in verse 23, when God said, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? You, my brother, my sister, are never out of God's sight." Never. That's an impossibility. Remember what the psalmist said. If I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. No, no one can hide himself. Now, this may cause unbelievers fear to know the truth that God always sees me. Even in the dark, God always sees me. But for a child of God, what a blessing it is to be reminded. He always sees us. His eyes always upon us. "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." We never are out of his presence. Never. For he fills both heaven and earth with his presence. I pray that the Lord will bless these words to all of us here tonight.